Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are a little church in Smyrna, Tennessee. Just a handful of people who meet here on Sundays and soon back on Thursdays to study the Bible. And that's really all we do. We get together and we study the Bible. We sing some songs and we do pray and operate the way the first century church operated. We get together and we study the Word. And when we began this experiment, we began in a house, and the objective of the experiment was what would happen if you just expose people to the Word of God, if you just teach them the Bible, and if you cut away all the trappings of religion, and if we cut away all the trappings of tradition that we could, if we just expose people to the Word of God, what would happen? And then more people came, and pretty soon we couldn't meet in the house anymore, and so we got this place, and now we're trying to grow out of this place. And then we said, what if we went on the internet? And so we went on the internet to see if there was anyone out there who wanted to hear this message. And each month our internet numbers have grown and progressed, and our highest month was in the area of 40, 42,000 hits in any given month. Last month, month of March, we hit a new record, 57,867 hits in 1 month. Isn't that something?
They don't go there because it's a beautiful, pretty sign.
And they're not going there. They're not going there for the lovely graphics. Well, let me tell you more. They're going there because there's content. And let me tell you something else. In terms of unique visitors, now that's how many hits, how many times someone hit our site. Unique visitors, 2,643. That means that there are 2,643 people last month that made up those 57,000 hits. What that means is people come and then they come back. But here was one of the more amazing numbers. I don't know how much you know about the internet or the way the internet works, but there's what's called average stay time, how long someone stays at a site. And you know, when people are clicking through the internet, you hit a site and you're there for just a couple of seconds. You find what you want, you click away, you move on to the next thing, you hit the link, you keep going. And so most sites in this digital age have the ability to track how long people stay at their site. Average stay time across the internet is between 5 and 8 seconds for any site. Some people may stay 2 minutes, some may just stay there for 2 seconds. Average stay time, 5, 8 seconds for any site across the board. If you're hitting 2, 3 minutes average stay time, you're doing really well, because that means a large percentage of the people who are hitting your site are staying there long enough to find out what's really there, and there's something there that attracted them. So they hang out for a while. If you hit 4 or 5 minutes stay time, you have a site that's content rich, that people really want, and they're really sticking around. Last month, our average stay time, 9 minutes, 9 seconds. Way above the average across the internet. They stay, they search, they read, they hang out with us for much longer than the average across the internet, which I find really amazing. But here is perhaps the most amusing figure that Mike sent me this past week off our website. On our website, there's something called the Passion Week chart. It's called the Passion Week of Christ. That's the title of that particular thing on our website. You know where this is going, don't you? Well, because of the popularity of Mel's movie, and despite my less than sterling review of it last week, there are so many people getting on the internet looking for the Passion of Christ that if you go to Google and you type in the Passion of Christ, it will take you to our website and particularly to the Passion Week chart. Last month, 32,000 times people looked at the Passion chart, which is really funny because what that means is Mel's movie that I am not particularly fond of drove 32,000 hits to our site. I think that's ironic. I find that really amusing. So I got to read you a letter. You know, I share email with you every so often, and I share letters with you every so often when I think it's appropriate. But I'm going to share this one with you all. Oftentimes, I forward the emails to Jeff and Mike, the officers in the church, so that they can see the kind of response that we're getting out there. And the response has been truly, truly wonderful and amazing. And for you folks out there listening on the internet, I want you to know that when you support this ministry, when you pray for us, when you send gifts to us, when you participate in what we're doing here, you're reaching out to a world that desperately wants this message. So here's a letter that says that. Listen to this and tell me if this doesn't just bring joy to your heart. Jim, I count it a blessing in my life to have encountered these messages. Romans is one of my favorite books in the Bible, but I've never heard it as I did during Sovereignty 103. I listened to it twice. For some reason, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to reveal this to me, to offer this key to unlock what I have read so many times, and now the truth is out. I was nearly weeping in the car on the way to work, and now, days later, as I write this, I'm fighting back the tears. I have been bound up in the guilt that came along with the doctrines of the churches of Christ that I was raised in. And now I can truly see that therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You were right when you told me to be careful because I can't go back to my old way of thinking. The same day that I listened to Sovereignty 103, I attended a class on Romans at a local church. I listened as these men stumbled across various verses, trying to make sense of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. They were not equipped to deal with a God who can, quote, harden who he wants to harden. They couldn't really come to a solid conclusion. They were reading the words elect and foreknew and prepared in advance for glory, and the teacher simply could not adequately answer them. How does the God they know offer salvation to all and yet harden the hearts of whomever he pleases? It was such a contrast from the consistent foundation of theology that is presented through GCA. That's why we do it. The reason that this message must continue no matter what is for that very reason. There are people out there who have been bound up for years by religion and by traditions and by the egocentric men in pulpits who want to control the conscience of human beings and become the arbiter of what's right and what's wrong. And they want to become the mediator between man and God. And the Bible's very clear in saying that there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And this message will drive people back to Christ Jesus and give them the freedom individually to deal with God through Christ on their own, without the traditions, without the systems, without the men who want to get in the middle of you and God and tell you what you got to do to get to him. This message frees people. Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and that must mean something. The gospel is good news, and I know so many folks who claim to preach the gospel who haven't said anything good, and I don't know how long, because they just don't have any genuinely good news. But if you're bound up in religion, if you're bound up in tradition, if you are bound up in thinking you got to do something to please that unpleasable God up there who's just sitting around waiting to condemn you and just waiting for one more opportunity for you to fall so he can send you to hell forever, if you grew up with that theology that dangles you over the flames of hell and says, now be good or burn, then it's great, great good news, gospel news, to find out that it's in fact all finished. And that a sovereign God loved you before the foundation of the world, and a God who can do whatever he wants, wrote your names in the book of life and said, I love him despite himself. I love him for my glory. I love him so that my son will have a people. And he guaranteed his son a people in his absolute sovereign mercy. And that's why the sovereign grace message is so important, because it's freeing people like that. It's freeing them to understand that they don't have to have religion to get to heaven. They have to have faith in Christ. And everybody who participates with GCA, out there in the internet world or here in this room, everybody who participates is part of setting that guy free, because you've continued to keep this work going. So I want you to be happy. I want you to be thankful, grateful, and joyful for what's happening out there. You know, we are a body. I'm just the loudest guy in the room. I'm the guy who's sort of the point guy up front. So I get all the emails and I get to see this stuff. But I want you all to understand that I get these kind of emails literally weekly. Right, Jeff? I send them to you. Mike gets to read them so that the officers could see it. Anyone else who wants to kind of get on the list, I'll send you all the great email we get, and you can read and enjoy how wonderful it is that God has worked through GCA to set people free from their traditions. So what are we talking about today? Sovereignty 104. I can't get off the message of God's absolute sovereignty. Now, we have looked at God's sovereignty in controlling empires, in moving kings, in moving entire people groups. We have looked at God's sovereignty in his creation, that he made the whole universe the way he wanted to make it, so that it would all redound to his glory. We've looked at God's sovereignty in the way that he could raise up and then destroy whole nations. We've looked at God's sovereignty in the book of Job, where he also, at the same time that he keeps the planets moving and the stars turning, he also feeds every baby bird and brings food to every baby lion. And the numbers of the hair on your head are counted and known by God, the Bible tells us. I'm making it progressively easier for him. Now, we've looked at God's sovereignty from all these different aspects. And once we got to Romans 9, we began to see God's sovereignty in election. God's sovereignty in being able to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, or that I raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that I could destroy him so that the people of Israel, my people, the chosen people, would know that I was their God. We've begun to see a God who is willing and who does condemn people for his own glory because his glory is served by his justice. A God who saves sinners who absolutely don't deserve it for his own glory. That is the God of the Bible. It's the only God you find in the Bible, and that's why, as we saw in that letter, there are preachers out there who struggle trying to figure out what to say about the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible simply does not suit our flesh. Our flesh would prefer a God that was absolutely fair and who would pay attention to the good things we do and, like, not pay attention to the bad things we do, but would be willing to say, Jeff must go to heaven because, look, Jeff's a good guy and Jeff's done good things and Jeff continues to say good, and so Jeff goes to heaven on the basis of his merit. That's the kind of God we would create if we could create a God, someone who would give us credit for what we do. But the God of the Bible says one thing only about people. You're guilty, you're sinners, you're unclean, and you all deserve hell forever. And then in his mercy says, but I have saved you for my own glory's sake. And I will take you to heaven forever on the basis of my son's finished work. And I have guaranteed you eternity so that my son will in fact be all and in all. That all the preeminence in heaven forever goes to the son. That's the plan of God, and it's the only plan you find in the Bible. Any plan that says you got to do something, add something, is, what's the word we learned 2 weeks ago? Synergism. Anywhere that you act with God to participate with God to accomplish the end is synergism. The Bible does not teach synergism. It teaches monergism. God is the only actor. God acts alone. He is the actor in salvation. Want to see the Bible say that? Turn to Ephesians 1. Now, you knew I was going to go there, didn't you? You had to know that when Jim was teaching about the sovereignty of God, he was going to end up eventually in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I'm just going to jump right in on verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Think about that statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What would the single most significant spiritual blessing be? Salvation. Salvation. What else is there? Get to go to heaven forever. Salvation would be the most significant spiritual blessing, right? Could you say that he's given us every spiritual blessing if he didn't include salvation? What would be the point? He's given us every spiritual blessing except salvation. No, no, no. He said he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, just in case that confused you, he then makes it clearer. Just as he chose us in Christ. So who did the choosing? God did the choosing. And how did he choose us? In his Son, in Christ. And when did he choose us? just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the beginning of the Bible, but it is not the beginning of your salvation. It is the beginning of the creation. But before the foundation of the world, before the creation, before Genesis 1:1, God chose us in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a huge concept to wrap your brain around? And yet, it is exactly and precisely what Paul is teaching here. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Christ. Why? Because we were so good? Because he looked down the long telescope of time and saw Bruce and said, look at Bruce. Bruce is doing great. It wouldn't be heaven eternally without Bruce. I got to make sure I save Bruce. Or did he look down that long telescope of time and say, well, there's Tom, and I can see that Tom is going to choose me. And since I know that Tom has the faith to choose me, I'll choose Tom in advance because I know Tom's going to choose me because I know everything. Paul doesn't allow for any of that kind of thinking. Rather, he says, before you got here, before you did any good or evil, just like the two children, the twins in the womb, neither having done any good or any evil, before you were here, before you got a vote, before you did anything, before you existed, before you had your first thought, God chose you in Christ to salvation. See, people get it upside down. They think God created the world. This is the Platonic kind of thinking. Plato had the theory of what he called the unmoved mover, that God was a creator who spun the world into existence and then basically sat back and watched to see what would happen. Unmoved, implacable, didn't care, just sat back and watched his creation go, kind of like ants on an ant farm. You know, let's see what they build. But instead, Paul takes just the opposite of that very common philosophy that was flying through the Middle Eastern world when he was writing this, and he was saying, no, no, just the opposite. Instead of God creating and then sitting back to watch what was going to happen, he decreed what was going to happen before he created the world. He said God decided to create and who he would save, and then he went about the work of doing the very thing that he decided to do. But if you really conceive of God in everything that our limited mortal minds can conceive of as God, wouldn't that be the way God would work? Expand your thinking for a moment. You say, well, the Bible says God is all-powerful. Okay, then everything that happens in his universe, he empowers, and nothing can happen that he does not empower. And he knows everything, so he knows what's going to happen, so only those things happen that he empowers to happen. Right? If he's omniscient and knows everything, if he's omnipresent and is everywhere at once, if he is all-powerful and only those things can happen that he empowers, then absolutely nothing happens in his universe that he didn't know about and that he didn't empower to have happen and that he wasn't there to participate in when it happened. So if you think that way, then yes, of course, he would make a plan before he would build everything. Scott, you've built things. The stuff that you planned, did it come out better than the stuff you didn't?
Sure.
I'm going to build something. What are you making? Have no idea. Give me some screws, bolts, and some wood. We're going building. You get done with it, and it's just a lump of wood screwed together. You say, what's that? Well, I don't know. Why not? Had no plan. But there it is, doggone it. And then you sit down and say, well, I'm going to build a house. Well, then you got to have a plan. You got to have a floor plan. Got to have a blueprint. Got to know when to lay down the concrete. When are we putting up the walls? How much drywall will I need? How much wood will I need? How many shingles is it going to take? You got to have a plan. And yet we want to think that men know how to plan in advance and God doesn't? God just made stuff, sat back and said, okay, let's watch it go. Paul says just the opposite. He said that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now look, here's what you're predestined to. You are predestined to stand before God, holy, spotless, blameless. Are you?
No.
You are predestined to be holy, spotless, and blameless, and yet you know for a fact you're not. This is the same Paul who says, we were born dead in trespasses and sin. Born dead. So what have we got? How are we going to get from here to spotless, unblemished, holy in God's sight in love? That's why he had to choose us in Christ. You've got to get a hold of that. He couldn't have chosen us in us. He couldn't have chosen us in our works. He couldn't have chosen us in our righteousness. He couldn't have chosen us on the basis of foreseen faith, the very popular concept these days for theologians, in quotes, who want to deal with the language of election and don't know what to do about it. They say, well, God elected everybody, but he knew in advance who was going to choose him because he knows everything. And since he knew who was going to choose him, he chose those people in response to the foreseen faith he knew they were going to have. Paul doesn't allow for that because that would be God choosing you on the basis of you. But knowing that there was no way you were going to stand before God, holy, unblemished, unblameable, the only way you were going to get there is to have a Savior who was going to do the work for you. And can you see how complete, here's that monergistic thought again, how complete that salvation had to be in order for Jeff the sinner to stand before the Almighty God and be unblameable, holy, righteous, totally justified? What does Jeff bring to that party? Jeff's got nothing to offer. So it had to be Christ finishing the work completely on Jeff's part. And that is exactly what God predestined Jeff to. Are you getting all this? I'm trying to put in words the unbelievable sovereign grace of God. That he has the ability, that he has the power, that he has the right, and that he did choose a people before the foundation of the world who would stand spotless, holy, unblemished before him. And the way he did it was in Christ. Because if he did it in any of us, we'd have nothing to bring but our filthiness. So he had to do it in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then he says it again, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, why did he do that? We weren't there. We didn't get a vote. There was no one around but angels to discuss it with. Now, why in the world would God do it that way? Why would, so he gets all the glory. It's exactly the answer. That's what Paul's going to say. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did it. That's sovereignty. He did it according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, as Jolene just said, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, he wants you to understand and embrace his sovereign grace so much that he chose you before the foundation of the world so you could stand before him fully justified, righteous, spotless, unblemished, holy, so that it would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Nobody's going to get to heaven and say, I did it! Nobody crosses the finish line and the ticker tape's open, you know, hey, I won the race. Nobody gets to go in and say, me. We're going to get there and fall down on our face and say, worthy is the Lamb, because he fully accomplished our redemption and salvation. For what purpose? The glory of his grace. Let me be more exacting. Can I pick on you?
Sure.
Sure, you're an easy target. You're right here. I'm not making Scott out to be a worse sinner than anyone else in the room. When Scott makes it to heaven, what, Scott, what are you going to brag about?
His works.
His works.
That's all
you got to brag about. You got nothing. You got nothing. What can you point to that you can say, I did this and therefore I deserve heaven on the basis of this? Because doesn't he have plenty of stuff to point to and say, yeah, but you deserve hell on the basis of this? The last thing we want is for him to balance our works and say, all right, let's judge you. Let's find out what you're about, Tom. Here's your good works. Here's your bad works. Let's see how it goes. Whoa, you're in trouble, right? Because every time we could say, yeah, but I did this, he'd say, yeah, but you did this. God knows there is no way that he could possibly save us on the basis of us. He knows that in order to get us to heaven, it was going to take a work of grace. And he wants his grace to be on display through all of eternity by saving wretches, by saving sinners, by saving me, Scott, Tom, Jolene, Jeff, and sinners. People who can come to him and say, "Worthy is the Lamb. My works mean nothing." He's going to do it for the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. It was his grace that made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. Christ's righteousness is put on our account. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And any intelligent person would say to him, "Why, God? Why? Why me? Why in the world would you save me?" And the answer is, "My grace. I know what you are. I know how you are. I did it on purpose. I planned to save you even though I knew you were like this. That was completely the plan from square one. Before I spun the first star out into its orbit, before I did the first thing or put the first light in the heaven, I knew I was going to save you, and I knew everything about you, and I knew the darkness of your heart and the wickedness of your mind, and I knew for a fact that you were going to sin and you were going to fall and you were going to be completely undeserving, and that's why I saved you for the glory of my grace." And all of that religion out there that is telling you, you got to do more stuff, be accepted by God on the basis of more stuff, to that degree, they are operating in synergistic thought and telling you that Jesus made salvation possible. Jesus made it available. Jesus gives you the opportunity to be saved, but now you have to come along and complete the work that he began, and then between you and Jesus, you manage to save you. And then you get to share the glory throughout all of heaven. And he can say, "Well, my grace made it available." And you can say, "Yeah, but my works finished it." Nah, not in heaven. Not in eternity. You're only going to get to say, "To the praise of the glory of your grace."
That would negate any goodness for any good act you did anyway, because you're just doing it to get to heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, not that I think humans are capable of altruism, but just by the fact that the good works you do, the only reward is already been given.
Right.
You know, it's true goodness to me.
Jesus said that very thing, by the way. In different words, he talked about how the Pharisees, when they did their good works, they were seen of men. When they do their alms, they'd blow a trumpet in the synagogue, make sure everybody saw them do their good works. And he said, "I tell you, they've already gotten their reward. They were seen of men who got to see them do it. They got their reward. They get no eternal reward for that." In him, I'm continuing, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So who did all the deciding there? There is a theology that says out there, you got to make a decision for Christ. You got to choose Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior. Leaving it up to the will of man to accomplish salvation by a decision you make. Paul doesn't allow for that. Paul said that he saved you according to his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. How do I know you didn't have a part in that decision-making process? You weren't there. When he made his decision before the world began, you weren't there. You didn't get a vote. You didn't get any input. You didn't get a chance to say, "Well, what about him? What about my works? What about this? What about that?" You don't get a vote. God voted according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, what does that language mean?
God is sovereign.
It means God is sovereign. Now, what that means is God is not only sovereign in his creation and keeping his creation going, but God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of individuals. That it is the sovereignty of God, his complete and utter control over his creation, that results in the salvation of his unique people. That's what the Bible says. Folks wrestle with that, like we read in that letter. Folks wrestle with that because there's no room there for human will, human decision, human good works. You don't get any credit. You don't get the opportunity to praise yourself. All the praise and glory goes to God and his grace. But that's the way he designed it, on purpose, so that he and his son would get all the glory forever. And you either align your theological thought in accordance with what the Bible says, or now that you know what the Bible says, choose to reject it, but at least know what you're rejecting. At least read enough of the Bible to understand what it actually says and then respond accordingly. Because there are a lot of folks out there I know who reject the Bible who have never read it. Well, I don't read it. Don't even know what's in it, but I don't agree with it. You might as well know what's in there. What's in there is an absolutely sovereign God who does whatever he wants to do. And if you reject him, he knew you were going to reject him. It's no big surprise to him. He did not fall off his throne. He's still sitting on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him. Is that hard? That's difficult, isn't it? But to those of us who are being saved by the electing grace of God, it's the absolute best news you could ever hear. It's the best thing I can tell people, and why they're responding so positively to this message is that people who are trusting and resting completely and utterly in the sovereignty of God know that their salvation is secure. And if you know your salvation is secure, you don't have to go through the rest of your life wondering whether you did enough, whether you've earned enough. Have I done enough good works? Have I done enough alms? Do I have enough works of righteousness? When I balance the scale, you know, that's the problem with the whole works righteousness religion. Any religion that says what you got to do to be saved, the biggest problem is they never tell you when you hit enough. It'd be nice to know what the end game is. You know, all right, when you've racked up 2,327 good works, verifiable good works, you're in. But they don't ever do that. Instead, they say, you just got to keep going, keep going, keep laboring. Boom, 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 boom. Just keep going with no end in sight. It's so good to know it's done, it's finished. Christ 2,000 years ago at Calvary absolutely secured, utterly and completely, 100%, the total salvation of the people God chose before the foundation of the world. God chose them. Christ redeemed them. The Holy Spirit indwells them. God calls them and draws them, and they become aware of his grace in their life. Why do you know God? Why do you love God? Because he first loved us. She's that far ahead of me every time. Herein is love, not herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. That's love. Look, if God hadn't sent his son to die, do we have any hope? No, none whatsoever. Did he send his son? Yeah. Did Shane talk him into it? No. Did Shane convince him? No. Did he do it anyway? Yeah. Why? Because he loved Shane. Did Shane love him? No. Was Shane righteous enough that he deserved God to come get him? No. Why did God do it? Because Jeremiah 31:3 says, because I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness, have I drawn you. God loved first. He's the first actor. He's the first mover. The primary concept. God is the one who did the loving, and he expressed his love in the death of his son. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater example of love than that. God said, look, I've loved you before the foundation of the world, and just to prove to you how much I love you, I will pour out the wrath that you deserve on my son, who is sinless, who is righteous, who is holy, who does not deserve it. I will pour it out on him instead of you to show you how much I love you. That's what God did for you. And then one day God introduced himself to you. You didn't go find God. Paul said that there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth righteousness. There's none. No, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Nobody sought God. But God sought us. God knew us. God came looking for us. God, who knew you before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die for you, specifically puts his spirit in you and begins the process of wooing you, drawing you, little by little, bit by bit, precept upon precept, line upon line, introducing you to his word, to his son, to his spirit, until you find yourself becoming a completely different person than who you thought you were going to be, and you find yourself wandering almost inexplicably toward the things of God. And you wake up one day and say, I'm a Christian. How'd this happen? I wasn't expecting this. I'm a Christian. Oh, no, now I'm not real popular. I'm a Christian. Oh, no, now I'm a Calvinistic Christian. Oh, no, now I'm really unpopular. Oh, gee. Now I'm a Sovereign Grace Christian who actually believes what Paul wrote about the way God works. What am I going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to put aside all those traditions and all that religion and all that stuff that bound you up. Like Paul would say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run this race with patience, knowing that it's going to be a tough race. We go out and run this race patiently, enduring it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Keep your eye on the prize, as the old song says. We keep our eye on heaven, knowing that's where we're headed, and that this world does not understand us, and this world is not going to understand us. Jesus said, not every man receives the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said, you'll receive the Spirit that the world cannot receive. How in the world do you expect the world, who does not have the Spirit and has no faith in Christ, to possibly understand you, or what the Bible says, or what we believe? We don't expect them to understand it. I don't expect them to understand it. I expect them to persecute it the same way they persecuted Christ, who was righteous and just and holy and sinless, and they killed him anyway. And Jesus said, servants know better than his master. They've hated me, they will hate you. They hated Christ without a cause, they're going to hate you without a cause. It's part of the trip. It goes with the package. Why does the world hate you? Because you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy, righteous, spotless, blameless, and stand before the throne of God eternally. So of course the sinful, dying world resents you. Of course they do. But that is all to the praise and the glory of his grace. So is it worth it?
Sure.
Yeah, Paul said so. Paul said he got beaten with stripes 5 times. Stoned and left for dead outside Jerusalem, at perilous land, perilous sea. The problems of this life. And then he says, but I count the problems of this life to be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, in Christ Jesus. 1,000,000 years into eternity in heaven, we'll be going, you know, God, that whole suffering thing I went through, good plan. Good plan, because I wouldn't have come any other way. I understand what you did now. I understand the way that you guided my steps. I understand the way that you caused my will to be broken through suffering. I understand now how you aligned my thinking through the pain that I endured. I understand now how you made me more Christ-like in the things I endured. The captain of our salvation suffered, so we're going to suffer too. I get it. Good plan, God. He knows what he's doing. And only if we know that he is absolutely sovereign can we find purpose to the suffering. If he is not absolutely sovereign, then there is the possibility that some of our suffering has no purpose. That would make God cruel and capricious. But if there is absolute sovereignty in the universe, then everything we endure has purpose. And the purpose is the praise of the glory of his grace. Because when Paul went 3 times to God and said, please remove this thorn in my flesh, which he called a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, 3 times God answered him, my grace is sufficient. He wants you to know it. He wants you to know his grace. He has predestined you to know his grace. And he is taking you through this lifetime to know his grace. And he is taking us through suffering to know his grace. And he is stripping away our works so that we'll rest in his grace. And he is beating down those parts of our personality that want to say, me, I, and get us turned to where we say, no, you, him, so that we'll know his grace. It's all about him revealing to us his purpose of election in grace. And his grace is sufficient. So, okay, we suffer. We stumble. We have trials. We have tribulations in this life. Is it worth it?
Yes.
Yeah, it's worth it. Does the world think it's worth it? No. Oh, you crazy Christians. You just don't know any better. You've got to get everything you can in this lifetime. You got to get all the money you can and pile it up in a big pile so you can build a big edifice to say, I was here. Oh. A million years into eternity, I wonder how they'll feel about the edifice they built to themselves. Let's go on in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, look over there. Another example of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 10. Now, let's start at verse 4. We'll read to verse 10. Let's do that. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, do you get that? He said, God is so rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, let's personalize it. I picked on Shane once. Sorry, Shane, I got to pick on you one more time because I got to personalize for a moment. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, Shane, even when Shane was dead in trespasses. Do you get that? See, people say, religion says, tradition says, that God would like to love you, but you can destroy that relationship by your sinfulness. God would like to be your God. God would like to love you and have a good relationship with you, but your sins can mar that relationship, and then God will cast you off and forget about you because of your sins. So be good, or God will drop you like a hot potato. So be good. No, that's not what it says here. It says God had a great love for Shane even when Shane was dead in trespasses. Now, Shane, if you were dead, what could he ask you to do? Nothing. What is there for Shane to do? He's dead. So what did Shane bring to the party? Nothing. What was God's reaction? Loved him with an everlasting love. Wow, do you get that? And then because he loved Shane with an everlasting love, look what it says he did. He raised Shane up together. How? He made Shane alive in Jesus Christ. Shane's dead. Shane's going to become alive. Who's the mover in that equation? Not Shane. He's dead. God is the mover. God quickens Shane, brings him back to life. Why? Because he has always loved Shane. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. God does not change. Therefore, if God has ever loved you, it's because God has always loved you. God doesn't change, right? If he doesn't change, then he can't love you today and not love you tomorrow. He's not waiting for you to mess up so that he can go, oh, never mind. Didn't know you were going to do that. Didn't see that one coming. I loved you since eternity past, but now that time is here, and now that you're finally living out your life, you've done something that is going to cause me to say, never mind. That doesn't happen with God. He loved you with an everlasting love foreordained you, predestined you to salvation in Jesus Christ, and did all that for you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look, your trespasses and sins don't change the relationship. Your trespasses and sins are the purpose of the relationship. He chose you because you were dead in trespasses and sins and wouldn't have gotten to heaven and wouldn't have been okay if he hadn't chosen you. But because of his grace and his great love, he chose dead sinners to take to heaven for the glory of his grace. That's the whole point. You are a sinner. You are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why his grace is so magnificent. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Made us sit together in heavenly places. He made us sit together in heavenly places. Why are we going to sit together in heavenly places? Because he made us that way. He caused it. In Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, he can show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why he's doing it. Why is he doing it? What is the purpose of life? Philosophers have, for years and years, begun with the concept of there is no God. And then if there is no God, what is the purpose of life? And that's what all of philosophy is about. If you take a high school or college philosophy course, you might as well know that this is what it's about. It's about, okay, start with the premise, there is no God, now explain the purpose of life. Well, the fact is, if there is no God, there is no purpose to life. You live, you die, that's the end. But if there is a God, as the Bible claims there is, then the purpose of every human's life is to serve the ultimate glory of God. It's his universe, his people, his creation, and it exists for the purpose of his glory. He is glorifying himself in his creation. And he is glorifying himself in the redemption and salvation of dead sinners, and he is just as equally glorifying himself in his justice and in his righteous judgment of sinners who are not saved. Both of those redound to his glory. Let me, as long as I'm here, I saw a thing again this week. We've talked about this before, but I haven't talked about it recently. So for all those new folks who are out there on the internet listening, love, let's talk about this for a moment. Love is not God's primary attribute. The standard religious theology that's being published widely in the church these days that tries to counteract everything we've just read out of the Bible, the folks who want to argue against God's predestinary electing will say, well, that's not fair based on the fact that God is love. And they're right. The Bible says God is love. And what that means is love exists because God exists and God is the author of love, just as he is the author of faith. There are no human attributes, positive attributes that humans have that God didn't first have. Human beings have a capacity for love, I would argue a limited capacity, but human beings have a capacity for love because God has the attribute of love. Therefore, God is love. However, the Bible also says our God is a consuming fire. And you don't hear that used as often to balance the God is love philosophy. It's true God is love, but if you say he's love and only love, you have truncated God. It's true God is love, but that is not his primary attribute. It is one of his many attributes. His primary attribute is his holiness. God's primary attribute is his holiness. Let me tell you how you can define primary attribute for a moment. A primary attribute of any person, being, character, personality, the primary attribute is the one that influences every other attribute or action, or through which every other attribute must flow. Here's what I mean. If God's primary attribute is love, then everything God does must be influenced and flow through God's love, right? Because it's his primary attribute. It's the defining attribute of God. Everything else flows through his love. So we must then speak of God's loving kindness and his loving justice and his loving wrath and his loving judgment and his loving sending people to hell. Oh, well, then we have a problem.
Oh.
Huh?
Which you pointed out four hands, actually. Tried to use that argument.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, it is the popular argument. People want to say that God is primarily love. Love is his primary attribute. And if that's the case, then he is sending people to hell on the basis of his undying love.
I love to send people to hell.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, that would be it. You would have God saying, I am now going to burn the world in wrath out of my great love for the people I am about to fry. You can't think that way. No, see, his primary attribute is not love. His primary attribute is his holiness. His love flows out of his holiness. And we can speak, as the Bible does, of his holy love. And equally speak of his holy wrath and his holy justice and his holy judgment.
His angels surrounding the throne.
Absolutely.
Saying, love, love, love.
Right.
Jeff
is pointing out that the Bible tells us that God has angels around his head, repeating over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The priests used to wear the golden plate on their forehead, the first thing God wanted to see when he looked on the high priest, holiness to the Lord. They were not flying around his head singing, love, love, love. Jump in anywhere. They're up there declaring his holiness. And his holiness is the primary attribute that leads to his grace in salvation. But his holiness is also the primary attribute that absolutely demands his justice in condemning sinners. His holy wrath will be poured out just as equally as his holy, electing, sovereign grace and mercy. Both of those will come out of his holiness. And you know what? They will all redound to his glory. His glory, in defense of his holiness, is a perfectly righteous cause to send people to hell. And his grace, based in his holiness, is a perfectly righteous cause to bring people who don't deserve it to heaven forever. Both of them redound to the glory of his holiness. So next time you hear somebody say, well, God can't elect and can't condemn others, and he can't have decided it before the foundation of the world, because God is love. It's the foundation of, as Jeff was saying, the whole Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff theology. That's how he answers that. Geisler, in his book, What Love Is This?, says that God can't elect and predestine because God is love. Dave Hunt, that's his argument in Chosen But Free. His argument is, but God is love. Well, yeah, God's love, but God's a consuming fire. So what fire is this? All right. I've got time. Give me 10 minutes. Let me just hit a couple more things. I thought I'd get done today. We may end up in Sovereignty 105 next week, and this is just going to go on until we finish it. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. Because this is a perfect verse to put in this context, that God in his holiness, that God in his holy righteousness not only serves to glorify himself in the salvation of people who don't deserve it, but he equally glorifies himself in condemning sinners. Here is a passage that the God is love folk simply can't deal with. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12. This is talking about the end of time. This is talking about when the little horn rises up. This is talking about the tribulation period and how there's going to be a great mass of people on planet Earth who are going to follow after and worship the Antichrist and the image of the beast. Why are they going to do this? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, they did it for a reason. They did it because God determined they would do it. Look. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Out of love, really. He will lovingly send them a strong delusion. For what reason? That they should believe a lie. Did Paul there just say that God will delude people into believing lies? That's what he just said. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they should all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, God did not choose these people before the foundation of the world. The church is gone at this point. The church has been raptured away. The false prophet comes and tells people that they should worship the image that's been set up in the temple. And God, because he's already taken his church off the world, and because he's already removed that salt on the earth, that preservative is off the earth, he's then going to leave the people on the earth to their own devices, and they will not love God, they will love unrighteousness. And God will turn them over and let them go. The Bible says that God restrains the wrath of men. But at this point, he's going to pull back his hand. Men are going to run absolutely wild and do whatever they want to do. And what do they want to do? Nothing but unrighteousness. So God turns them over to a strong delusion so that they believe that this beast is God, and they worship it as if it is God, and it is Satan incarnate. He turns them over to that strong delusion that they would believe the lie for the purpose that they would all be condemned. And let me ask you a question. Could God have saved them if he wanted to? Yeah, sure he could. If he could save Jeff, he could save them. If he could save me, he could save them. God's grace saved me, God's holy, righteous justice. He's going to turn them over to a strong delusion for the purpose that they be condemned, damned eternally. Now, what does that verse mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign is what that verse means. Now, compare the two things we've looked at this morning. That before the foundation of the world, he chose some to be holy, blameless, spotless before him in love. And the very same God is going to turn people over to a strong delusion that they will believe a lie and be damned. Same God, picking and choosing. There's no gray area. It's black or white. He chooses people to salvation, and he lets the rest suffer his condemnation. And you know what? Both of those activities redound to his glory. It's all God glorifying himself. He is glorified in being able to say, look at the vessels of mercy who didn't deserve it, and I saved them anyway, and look at the judgment I'm capable of pouring out on those that hate me. And both of those he's absolutely holy in doing. Now, you cannot say that God acts like this out of love. If love is his primary attribute, he can't act like that. But if holiness is his primary attribute, that's perfectly in keeping with his holiness. In fact, I'll tell you what, part of what amazes me about grace, the primary thing that amazes me about grace, is that this is the way God should have acted for everybody. We never should, to use Barney's phrase, we never should have made it out of the garden. Once the first sin was committed, from that point forward, God should have been in opposition to mankind. But instead, God in grace, as soon as there was a sinner, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, God killed the first animal to cover their nakedness. The first sign of covering for sin. The first sign of atonement for sin. And what did it take? It took death. It took bloodshed to cover their sins. The proto-evangel, the first telling of the gospel in type and in shadow. As soon as there was sin, there was the preaching of a Savior, because before there ever was a man, there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Look, God knows what he's doing. That's all I'm trying to say. I've been at this for 4 weeks. I'll probably make it 5 weeks, and I'm saying the same thing over and over again, which is God knows what he's doing. He is absolutely and completely in control. He is absolutely sovereign, and because he can do whatever he wants to do, he can save miserable sinners, and he does it. And he does it, and he does it, and he does it. Until the book of Revelation says that in the end there will be thousands upon thousands and thousands, more than any man can count, around the throne singing praises to the Lamb. And there won't be a one of them saying, praise me. Look what I did. I participated. I'm in there somewhere. It is all redounding to God's glory, so that instead of just having angels around his head singing about his holiness, he's going to have a throng around his throne singing about his holiness, and they will all know that they are there for one reason only, And that is because God, by his grace, saved them. The Son died for them. The Spirit indwelt them, changed them, drew them, brought them in faith and repentance to God. And we will end up in eternity around that throne singing praises to his grace. Because he's glorifying himself. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that will set people free. Because, boy, if you've been chosen before the foundation of the world by that kind of God, that powerful a God who does whatever he pleases and has the power to do it, then nothing, nothing can change that. Not your sin, not your thoughts, not your evil heart or wicked intentions, nothing. Not other people's opinion of you, not religion's opinion of you, not the events of your life, not the way things turn in your life that you didn't see coming. Nothing. Which is why Paul would say, I am convinced that neither height nor depth, things to come, things that are past, things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth, he said he is convinced that nothing, no one, no creature, no man, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, then friends, we're secure, secure. Nothing can change that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.